The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you take your Bibles with me and open up to the book of 1 Timothy. This week we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And for those of you who have been a part of our church for any length of time, you know that our pulpit here at BBC is known for sequential verse-by-verse exposition of God's Word. We move through books of the Bible verse-by-verse, phrase-by-phrase, and if you've been with us through Matthew, even word-by-word. And we'll continue to be known for that. It's part of my responsibility as a shepherd to feed the flock of God. And moving through Scripture verse by verse is a great way to make sure that we get a balanced diet from God's Word. We don't skip over the vegetables to get to the dessert. You know, we want to take all of God's Word in, get a balanced diet that way. It's not our practice to jump around from text to text in a topical fashion, but just sequential textual exposition forces us to eat what's on our plate. And we trust that our Heavenly Father only serves up what is profitable for teaching, for proof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. But it's not just my job as a shepherd to make sure that the sheep are fed. It's also my job as a shepherd to make sure that the sheep are warned and protected as well. Titus was instructed in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And as a church, it's important to give attention to sound doctrine. Titus chapter 2, verse 1 says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following." So today, it'll be our second time doing what I've called a Back to Basics Sunday. And today will be our Back to Basics message on church leadership. And if you didn't receive a handout, you can raise your hand and ask an usher. We'll pass those around. We have some sheets that you can just kind of follow along. So don't even worry about the screen this morning. You can just follow what's on your laps there and take some notes. So hopefully you're ready to write and ready to flip through your Bibles this morning. There's a lot of confusion about church leadership. Leadership in the church is very confused today. There's so much confusion about church leadership that I usually think twice before I let anybody know that I'm a pastor. And the reason why is because I have no idea of what their assumption and belief about a pastor really is. You know, so I even hesitate sometimes to let people know I'm a pastor because I have no idea what are they thinking when I say I'm a pastor. For many people, a pastor is nothing more than a motivational speaker or a life coach who gets you pumped up for an hour or two on Sunday morning, but there's nothing beyond the experience. They even advertise their services sometimes as the experience, but there's little or no substance that follows. For some, a pastor is nothing more than a greedy con artist who rakes in the congregation's money while promising things that he can't deliver, like the Bernie Madoff behind the pulpit. They take advantage of people. They talk a lot about getting rich, but they're the only ones who seem to be profiting from the Ponzi scheme. For others, a pastor is like a CEO who runs the church like a business, and success is based on how large the building is, how large the budget is, and how large the body is. It's a numbers game, and the church with the most numbers wins. There are some who have had a domineering and controlling pastor in the past who's a man who's exercised authority in ways that were unbiblical and unhealthy. They've destroyed the lives of people with their abuse, and there's really no better way to put it than abuse. A lot of people in authority are abusive with their authority. They stick their noses in things they have absolutely no business in. And sadly, there are many who would know their pastor as an unfaithful womanizer. He's known for his adulteries, for his indiscretions, relationships outside of his marriage. And in many cases, instead of the church calling him out for his hypocrisy, they're quick to see him restored into his position. Because after all, you know, we want to be forgiving. And we don't want to rock the boat of ministry. And who else is going to do the job? To borrow the words of the Apostle Paul, "Is it so that there is not among you one wise man? There's not one wise man that you can elect and put in a position of the pastorate. And while this has been the experience of many, it hasn't been the experience of all, but it is a common experience. So common that many people don't even know what we mean by the word pastor anymore. I was talking to one of our members just yesterday, and he says, you know, in times past, there was even a respect, even among the society for men of the cloth, you know, people who are pastors, people, you know, who are known for their holiness and reverence of life. But today, it's like that's all but eroded, right? And a large reason why it's eroded is because the people who are in that position have been unfaithful with that position and given people a reason to think poorly of the pastorate. So the meaning has been so mangled by so many poor examples, so many poor excuses for pastors, that it's hard to understand what is true leadership, true spiritual leadership. So it's important that we return to the scriptures to allow the Bible to define what a pastor is. And we'll start at 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is going to be an overview, so you can prepare to move around in your Bibles a little bit. But let's begin our study with the most definitive text on spiritual leadership, and it's 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'll start at verse 1. Listen to what the Word of God has to say. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Oh, why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, as we approach this text, Father, I just pray that you would grant us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to understand. Now, Father, I pray that in place of the confusion regarding the spiritual leadership in the church, Lord, that you would provide clarity. Now, Father, I pray that you would help me to be your servant this morning, Lord, that I would be humble, Lord, and Father, that you would speak through these words. Father, I pray that you, Lord, would be glorified and that your people would be edified for the glory of your great name. In Jesus' name we praise you. In Jesus Christ, amen. The problems that we face in the church today are not new problems. They can be packaged differently. They can be advertised differently. But they're still the same rotten contents, the problems that are in the church. A blogger and author, Tim Challies, offers a list of false teachers in the church today, and I've listed them there for you. And he categorizes them with these titles: heretics, you know, those who deny the truth; charlatans, those who are in it for the gain; prophets, those who claim to speak for God; abusers, those who take advantage of the sheep; dividers, those who destroy churches; ticklers, you know, those who give people what they want; and speculators, those who are always coming up with something new. You know, we always need a new and a fresh word from God. You know, this is an old, dusty book. We need the fresh revelation from God. And we have these same people within the church today: the heretic, the charlatan, the prophet, the abuser, the divider, the tickler, the speculator. These have been the same kind of teachers all throughout church history. These are all the same kinds of false teachers that the church has always dealt with. Take a look with me at Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 3. Look at what Paul says here. He says, "As I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." Look at verse 6, chapter 1. "For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." Look at verse 18. "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan." Paul didn't mind calling out names, "so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." Look at chapter 4, 1 Timothy. Look at verse 1. "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." Look over to chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That could be written across many churches today. Look at verse 21, chapter 6. Verse 21, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. As you look at this list, instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Some straying from these things have turned aside. Some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Some will fall away from the faith. Some by longing for it, for money, have wandered away from the faith. Some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. The church is filled with the same problems today as it was back then. Heretics, charlatans, prophets, abusers, dividers, sticklers, and speculators. And you might think that Paul would just say, so let's just be done with this whole idea of spiritual leadership. Look at the mess that people have made out of spiritual leadership, out of the pastorate. Forget trying to organize the church. Just send everybody home with the Bible and a daily bread, and let's just be done with the ministry. Being a pastor is a worthless task. But that's not what Paul says. He says in chapter 3, in verse 1, it is a trustworthy statement. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. The work of shepherding is still good work. It's still fine work. The Greek word that's used here for good or fine is the word kalos, meaning good, beautiful, honorable, noble. The work itself is nothing to be ashamed of. But there are those who have abused the office by their unfaithfulness and have made pastor a dirty word. And finding faithful men to appoint to the office of overseer was a desirable and a large part of Timothy's task in Ephesus. This is what he was to commit himself to doing. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So far from abandoning the work of shepherding, Timothy was to advance it, to promote it, to multiply it. And even though the office was being corrupted by so many false teachers, Paul reminds Timothy, trust me, Timothy, this is still good work. This is still a fine work. This is a faithful saying. It's a fine work if a man desires to do this task. And it may not look that way on the surface, and there's many who give it a bad name, but believe me, this is good work, and this is what Ephesus needs. Just to give you a bit of background on Ephesus, the Ephesian church was established between Paul's second and third missionary journey. He visited Ephesus in Acts chapter 18 between the years 49 and 51 AD. He spent some extended time there in Acts chapter 19 between 52 and 57 AD. And Ephesus had the benefit of an all-star lineup of ministers. The Apostle Paul ministered there and brought the gospel. 1 Corinthians 16, 8 and 9 described that. Priscilla and Aquila were left there, Acts chapter 18, verse 19. Apollos came to minister at Ephesus in Acts chapter 18, verse 24. Disciples like Miletus and Tychicus and Onesiphorus also ministered there. And of course, they had the benefit of Paul's star disciple, his son in the faith, Timothy, who had an extended ministry among them. This was a church that was well taught. It was a church that was well served, but they also became a target for false teachers. And by the time Paul writes to Timothy around 62 to 63 AD, only 5 to 10 years later after the church was established, the church had already been infested by false teachers who taught strange doctrines and shipwrecked the faith. And part of Timothy's job was to shut them down. Shut them down. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 3. He says, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Timothy was a younger minister who joined Paul in a second missionary journey, who was to act as Paul's representative to Ephesus. And he had the responsibility of shutting down the false teachers and replacing them with faithful men who desired the office of overseer. The office of overseer just shows up in Timothy here with the assumption that the Ephesians were familiar with the office, that some were even desiring that office, that it was recognized within the church. But since this is a back-to-basics message, we're not going to assume anything. We're going to start with the basics, okay? Number one, what is an overseer? Actually, it's point number two, I think it's on your outline. What is an overseer? Or as they're called elders over in 1 Timothy 5, 17, where it talks about the elders who rule well. What are elders? There's three primary Greek words that are used for the position of spiritual leadership within the New Testament church. There's the term elder. That's the first term there, elder. The term elder is from the Greek word presbyteros. And we get our English word presbytery or presbyterian from that word. The word simply means older or more mature in years, and it's used like that on a number of occasions over in Acts chapter 2. Verse 17, it has the basic meaning of being older in Acts chapter 2, 17, where Peter says, "It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams." And here the term presbyteros is used for old men. It's used for age of maturity in a person. And there's a certain respect that was to be given to those who were older, those who have been around for a while. In Proverbs 20, verse 29, it says, "The glory of young men is their strength, and the honor of old men is their gray hair." You know, they've been around for a while, they've seen some more, they have experience. But this term came to mean more than just physical maturity in years. It came to mean spiritual maturity in Christ. Being mature in age was no guarantee that you're mature in Christ. In 1 Timothy 3:6, it says that elders were not to be new converts. So you could have an older man, but he was a new Christian. So he'd be considered a baby Christian, even though he might be older in years. So you could have a person who's physically mature in years, but still spiritually a baby. And the flip side is also true. You could have a man who is young in years, but he's spiritually mature in Jesus Christ. So Timothy was clearly a young man. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 12, Paul says to Timothy, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness." Because he was a young man. By most accounts, he was around 40 years old, but he was spiritually mature. You know, so he says, don't let anybody look down on you because you're physically young, because spiritually, you've aged. Spiritually, you're mature in Jesus Christ. So a person's physical age was not the gauge of whether or not he was mature in Jesus Christ. And the most mature person, the most mature spiritual leader was who? Jesus. And he started his ministry at age 30. You know, Jesus was the most mature spiritual person who walked the face of the earth. Nobody would argue that Jesus wasn't spiritually mature, even though he was physically younger in age. So we have spiritual maturity that's not based on age, but based on a person's maturity in Jesus Christ, which is exactly what Paul calls Timothy to. That don't let anybody look down on your youthfulness. You're to be the mature example among the flock. In 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." So this emphasizes the spiritual maturity and example of the position. You can write that down. The spiritual maturity and example of the position. The word elder emphasizes that. So a man should not be considered as an elder who's not a spiritual and moral example, no matter what else might be true of him. No matter what else might be true about him. A lot of people, they want to claim the title elder, but they're not a spiritually and a moral example to the flock. It's a contradiction in terms. You're not an elder. You're not a spiritually mature man. So here you have that first term that emphasizes the spiritual maturity and example of the position. The second term is overseer. Second term is overseer. It's from the Greek word episkopos, where we get our English episcopal from. It's a word that means to watch over, to guard, to take care of. It's the same word that 1 Peter uses over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25. If you want to flip over there in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25, listen to what Peter has to say over here in chapter 2. He says, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." The shepherd and guardian of your souls. That word for guardian is the word episkopos. It's translated as bishop in some versions. And it really emphasizes the idea of spiritual supervision. Spiritual supervision, like Hebrews 13 talks about. Hebrews 13, it talks about this idea of spiritual supervision in chapter 13, verse 17, where it says, "Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls, as those who will give an account." So this emphasizes the responsibility, the spiritual responsibility of the position. And if a man is not prepared to take on the responsibility of watching over the spiritual welfare of others, he should not consider the role of elder. And the third primary term that's used for a spiritual leader is the word that's used here for shepherd, poimen. It's the Greek word poimen, and it simply means shepherd. One who leads, one who feeds, one who cares for the flock of God. Why don't you turn with me over to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. This offers just such a wonderful illustration of this. And you'll remember that this is where Peter was being reinstated into service after denying the Lord, after returning to his nets fishing. But Jesus calls him again into service on the shores of Galilee. John chapter 21, look at verse 15. It says, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep.'" And there's so much more I'd love to get into in that passage. But what I want to point out to you right here is that if Peter truly loved the Lord, it would be evidenced by shepherding the flock of God. And the shepherd's primary job, other than protecting the sheep, is to make sure that the sheep are what? That the sheep are fed. That the sheep are fed. The English word pastor comes from the word pasture. No, the shepherd who doesn't feed his flock is a worthless shepherd. And there's only one source of spiritual nourishment for God's sheep. And it's what? It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. It is written, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And over here in John chapter 21, where it talks about tending my lambs, he uses the word for feed. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. The Word of God is our food. But in too many congregations, the hungry sheep look up and they're not fed because the pastors are not giving the Word of God. And instead of feasting on the Word of God, they're throwing scraps from the pulpit and thorns and thistles of false teaching. And if a man cannot feed people spiritually with the Word of God, he has no business in ministry. The term pastor emphasizes his ability to feed people spiritually. And all of these terms describe the same person. In other words, the pastor is an elder, is an overseer. It's not describing a different person for each role. For example, over in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, Paul calls together a meeting of the elders from Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, verse 17, it says, "For Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." But then over in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, he tells these elders, the presbyteros, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Right? Overseers, episkopos, to shepherd or to pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He uses all three terms, elders, the overseers, and the pastors, all used right there in Acts chapter 20. 1 Peter chapter 5, another example. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 1, says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd," so he's telling these elders to shepherd or to pastor the flock of God among you, "exercising oversight," the same word for overseer or bishop, "not under compulsion but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness." Now that doesn't mean that every elder serves in the exact same way within the church, but it does say that we all share the same responsibility before God. We're all meant to feed the flock of God, to watch over the flock of God, to care for the flock of God. That's the responsibility of every elder, to be the spiritual and mature example to the flock of God. That's what an elder is. That's a description, a biblical description of spiritual leadership. Another point that I want to talk about is, why do we need elders? Why do we need elders? You know, the terms alone let us know that there's some reasons why we need elders just based on the definition of the terms. We need spiritual examples. You know, if you want to fill that out there. Spiritual examples to follow. We also need spiritual oversight to hold us accountable. And we need spiritual nourishment from the teaching of the Word of God and sound doctrine. We need spiritual examples, spiritual oversight, and spiritual nourishment. But there's another reason we need elders within the church, and it's the need for structure and organization within the church. And this is the way that God brings order to the church, which brings glory to the God of the church. If I were to give everybody a piece of paper and ask you to write down as many attributes of God as you could think of, we would come up with a whole list of things. You know, a list of the attributes of God. We'd write down things like God's omniscience, or God's omnipresence, or God's omnipotence. You know, you might think of things like God's grace and his love and his mercy. If I gave you long enough, you could come up with dozens of attributes of God. But one attribute that you might not think about, that might not show up on your list, is that God is a God of order. God is a God of order. First of all, in creation itself, you know, God didn't just throw things together randomly. There's an order to the design of the universe that makes even scientific study possible, and this all comes from God. From the beginning, we can see that God is a God of order. The organization of the nation of Israel reveals that God is a God of order. The wandering in the wilderness wasn't some kind of mass confusion. There was an order even there in the way that they marched and the way that they were organized. There's an order in the way that they worshiped. And when it comes to the church of the living God, God didn't just throw all the order out the window and said, hey, you know, I used to be order in creation and in the nation of Israel, but when it comes to the church, hey, just do what you want. That's not what God is saying. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, it says, all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Why? In 1 Corinthians 14, 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace is in all the churches of the saints. And elders were to bring spiritual order to the church. Over in Titus chapter 1, if you want to flip over there, Titus chapter 1, where you have a similar list of requirements for the pastor. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, listen to what Paul says. He says, for this reason I left you in Crete, talking to Titus, that you would set in order what remains and do what? Appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And after Paul gives Titus these requirements for elders, and he talks about this the same requirements for elders over here in Titus as he does in 1 Timothy, there's a certain man that was supposed to be qualified to do that job and to bring order to the church. There's a similar list over in 1 Timothy and in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy in verse 15. Listen to what Paul says here. He says, in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of the God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So he says, this is how you're to conduct yourself, how are you to order things within the church of God, because this is not your house. This is God's house. And God has the call. God calls the shots. God creates the order within the church. And this brings glory to God. Spiritual leadership brings glory to God. And God gave Israel men like Moses and Joshua and the judges and the kings. And in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4, it says that he gave to the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, 11 to 13. So that's why we need elders. And that's what an elder is. But there's another question that we have, and the question is, who can be an elder? Who can be an elder? And we could have spent our whole time right here, but like I mentioned earlier, this is an overview. Our passage in Timothy here, it mentions at least four broad categories that should be confirmed before a man would assume the office of an elder. And number one is, does he desire it? Is it his desire? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. This is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. The word for aspires or desires, the word orego, which means to reach for, to yearn, to stretch after. If a man has no desire for the office, it should not be thrust upon him. You know, just because he shows up every Sunday, hey, make him an elder. You know, he's faithful. You know, it seems like his family's not falling apart. Just make him an elder. If he has no desire, he shouldn't be made an elder. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 says that we are to shepherd the flock of God among us, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. So if you don't want to do it, please don't. Charles Spurgeon, he quotes the advice of one minister to his students. Listen to what he says. Do not enter the ministry if you can help it. If any student in the room could be content to be a newspaper editor or a grocer or a farmer or a doctor or a lawyer or a senator or a king, in the name of heaven and earth, let him go his way. We must feel that woe is unto us if we preach not the gospel. So he says, if you don't have the desire, don't enter into the ministry. You know, we're not trying to force anybody into service here. Number two, not only must he have the desire, he must also be spiritually qualified. Spiritually qualified. And you don't have to mind about the PowerPoint because it's not going to be right anyway. So just follow your sheets there, you'll be okay. Number two, he must be spiritually qualified. And when Timothy looked for spiritual maturity in a person's life, he was to look for the practical outworking of the gospel in three areas: in a person's family life, in his personal life, and in his public life. And if your spiritual maturity doesn't show up in your family, in your personal character, and in your relationship with others, you can say all that you want about how spiritual you are. It's not biblical. And appropriately here, the family shows up first. How is the man in his family life? Look at verse 2. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Home is the real testing ground for the ministry. Home is. Because if Christianity doesn't work at home, it doesn't work. If the Bible needs a disclaimer that says, do not try this at home, you don't need it. And the first mark of spiritual maturity that's mentioned here is, what does your marriage look like? Are you a one-woman man? A one-woman man, which is literally how it's rendered in the Greek, the husband of one wife, a one-woman man. And that doesn't just ask the question, are you only married to one woman? And it's not asking the question, necessarily if you're even married. The question is, if you're married, are you devoted to that one woman? Are you devoted to the one that you're married to? Is there any suspicion surrounding your faithfulness to your wife? Because if your wife can't trust you, why should the church? If the wife can't trust what you have to say, why should the church trust what you have to say? Trust you to be faithful. Do you do what Proverbs 5:18 says? Do you rejoice in the wife of your youth? Do you drink waters from your own cistern, or are your streams of water in the streets? Proverbs 5:20 says, for why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of a sin. And how many men have been brought down by an adulterous heart? You might remember the song maybe from Sunday school, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. For there's a Father up above looking down in tender love. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little mind, what you think. I think a lot of ministers need to go back to Sunday school for that one. Be careful what you look at. Be careful where you're going. Are you known as a man who is faithful to your wife? Or are you going everywhere else? Is your mind traveling everywhere else? Are your eyes traveling everywhere else? Is that what you're known for checking ladies out? If that's you, get out of the ministry. Get out of the ministry. It's not a place for you. And a few verses later, talks not only about the wife being dedicated to his wife, but also dedication to his family. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says that he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And the idea is that the spiritually mature man takes responsibility for what happens in his home. My home is my problem. It's not somebody else's problem to fix. The man who neglects his responsibilities at home, who has unruly, disrespectful children, cannot lead the church. The running joke is that the pastor's kids are the worst kids. But a pastor can't be like Eli and turn a blind eye to what his boys are doing at home. 1 Samuel chapter 2. They must be under control, and he must do it with dignity. The Christian maturity is marked by engagement in home life. If you are not paying attention to what's going on in your home, if you're not enforcing the rules of your home, if you're not doing that, you're not spiritually mature, no matter what else you might think about yourself. If you're not paying attention to what goes on under your own roof, the home can qualify you or can disqualify you from ministry. It's the minister's proving ground, because if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? But not only is the elder's family life to be examined, he must also be qualified in his personal character. Personal character. Look at verses 2 to 6 again. It has a list of different requirements here, being temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine, or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. And what it lets us know, there's different ways to look at this, but you could look at it as the positive requirements, that a man must be known for how he thinks, that he must be temperate or sober in his judgment, that he must be a mature man, needs to be known for how he behaves towards himself, that he's self-controlled. He knows how to say no to himself, knows how to say no to his own desires. A mature man needs to be known for how he behaves towards other people, being respectable, orderly in his conduct with others. A mature man needs to be known for what he loves or who he loves. He must be hospitable, literally a friend of strangers, not just open to the relationships with those who are like him, but those who are not like him, opening his doors to those who are unfamiliar. And then down in verse 3 on the negative side, a mature man needs to be known for what he avoids. He's not a person who's consumed with fulfilling his own fleshly and selfish desires. He's not addicted to wine. He doesn't stay long by the bottle. He's not pugnacious. He's not eager to fight. but he's gentle and peaceable. He's willing to accept less than he deserves. He's seeking peace and pursuing it. He's not a lover of money, but he's content with what he has. And he's also not a new convert over there in verse 6, so that he will not be conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And the questions that we have here, if people were to ask him honestly, we'd avoid a lot of pitfalls in ministry and keep a lot of people who shouldn't be in ministry out, right? Because the first question shouldn't be, can he preach? Did he go to school? You know, does he know all the books of the Bible? That is not the question to ask. The first question shouldn't be like, you know, how charismatic of a leader is he? You know, can he lead a group? You know, can he grow the church? How effective of a leader is he? Can he lead a ministry well? The first question should be, what is his marriage like? What does his wife think about this man, right? What do his children think about him? Do they respect him? Has anybody seen the way that he parents his children? What's his personal character like? And lastly, what is his reputation in the community? That's what it talks about in verse 7. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And how many people are falling into the devil's traps? How many people are doing that? Because they've never been examined. Never been examined. And what we're seeing in the church today is ministers falling one by one after the other, into the snare of the devil, bringing reproach upon the name of Christ because they were never qualified in the first place. Never qualified in the first place. And we don't even need the world's help to tear down the church. We're doing it ourselves. The ministers are tearing down the church. We don't even need the world's help to do it. The ministers are doing it. Richard Baxter, a Puritan pastor of the 17th century, spoke these words just as convicting today as they were then. Listen to what he says to pastors. He says, take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradict your doctrine, lest you lay such stumbling blocks before the blind as may be the occasion of their ruin, lest you unsay with your lies what you say with your tongue and be the greatest hinderers of the success of your own labors. Listen to what he says further. If sin is evil, why do you live in it? If it's not evil, why do you discourage men from it? If it's dangerous, how dare you venture on it? If it be not, why do you tell men that it is? If God's threatenings are true, why do you not fear them? If they be false, why do you needlessly trouble people with it and put them into frights without a cause? Do you know the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, and yet will you do them? Thou that teachest another, do you not teach yourself? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery or be drunk or covetous, art thou such thyself? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, do you dishonor God? Take heed to yourselves, lest you cry down sin and yet do not overcome it. O brethren, it is easier to chide at sin than to overcome it. It's easier to talk about sin than actually to deal with it. And a lot of ministers are known for talking about sin, but they're not dealing with it in their own hearts. And how do you expect anyone to believe you if you don't live it, if you don't live it yourself? And that's why verse 2 says an overseer must be above reproach. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. You must be above reproach. And the idea of being above reproach is the idea that no one could lay a hold on him. Like no serious accusation against him would stick. That he might be attacked, but he might be accused, but the accusations don't stick. Nobody can lay a hold of him and say, I got you now. Now we know what's going on. Let's pull off the covers. Let everybody see. Like, that should not happen in the minister's life. Everything is just be like duck, you know, water rolling off the duck's back. Yes, you might attack me, but that's not true. It's not true. You know, and it should be proven to be not true. And this is a person, a minister, shouldn't have a hard time explaining himself. You know, why were you alone with such and such a person at such and such a time? A minister shouldn't have a hard time explaining himself. No, that was not me. That was not me. I don't do that. I don't meet alone with women. I'm not in a room with women. I'm not in some hotel. I don't go there. Like, a minister should be known for being above reproach. No accusation should stick against a minister. Elder must be above reproach. 1 Timothy 5, verse 20 lets us know that those who continue in sin to rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. And if an elder is not called to be accountable before the Lord, why would he expect the church to be? Why would he expect the church to be? He's not to be the exception, he's to be the rule, right? And if an elder is not disciplined and removed because of indiscretion, what does that say about the rest of the congregation? It just gives them a license. Hey, you can do what you want because I can get away with it. Like, you can get away with it, and, you know, like the priest, like the people, right? This isn't the way it's supposed to be. That's why in 1 Timothy 5:22 it says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others, keep yourself free from sin. The elder's in a position to do greater damage to the body. That's why it's so necessary that he be above reproach. And being forgiven is not the same thing as being qualified. Being forgiven is not the same thing as being qualified. David qualified to be a king. He was not qualified to be a New Testament pastor. Was not qualified to be a New Testament pastor. Why? Because he was not a one-woman man. He wasn't. Proverbs 6, verse 32. Listen to what it says. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find. His reproach will not be blotted out. He must be spiritually qualified, or he is not the person to be a pastor. And that's just what the Bible says. He must have the desire. He must be spiritually qualified. Third thing down on our list here is he must be able to teach. The only skill that's mentioned in this list is found in verse 2. His ability to preach the word. Able to teach. The pastor doesn't need to be a great organizer. He doesn't need to be a great community activist. He doesn't need to be a skilled administrator or CEO. But he has to be able to teach this book. That is his skill. He has to know how to teach this book. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul reminds Timothy of this one central and essential task of the ministry. 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you want to flip over there, look at verse 1. It says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The minister must be able to preach. John MacArthur offered this quote from an unknown church member about the keys to effective preaching. I thought this is helpful and convicting. Listen to this. Talks about how to make a preacher an effective preacher. Listen to what it says. Fling him into his office. Tear the office sign from the door and nail on the sign, study. Take him off the mailing list. Lock him up with his books and his typewriter. It shows you how aged this is, his computer today. Pastor Matt would appreciate that, right? With his typewriter and his Bible. Slam him down on his knees before texts and broken hearts and the flocks of lies of a superficial flock and a holy God. Force him to be the one man in our communities who knows about God. Throw him into a ring to box with God until he learns how short his arms are. Engage him to wrestle with God all the night through and let him come out only when he's been bruised and beaten into being a blessing. Shut his mouth forever, spouting remarks, and stop his tongue forever, tripping lightly over every non-essential. Require him to have something to say before he dares breaks the silence. Bend his knees in the lonesome valley. Burn his eyes with weary study. Wreck his emotional poise with worry for God. And make him exchange his pious stance for a humble walk with God and man. Make him spend and be spent for the glory of God. Rip out his telephone. Burn up his ecclesiastical success sheets. Put water in his gas tank. Give him a Bible and time to a pulpit. And make him preach the word of the living God. Test him. Quiz him. Examine him. Humiliate him for his ignorance of things divine. Shame him for his good comprehension of finances and batting averages and political infighting. Laugh at his frustrated effort to play psychiatrist. Form a choir and raise a chant and haunt him with it night and day. Sir, we would see Jesus. When at long last he dares assay the pulpit, ask him if he has a word from God. If he does not, then dismiss him. Tell him that you can read the morning paper, digest the television commentaries, and think through the day's superficial problems, and manage the community's weary drives, and bless the sordid baked potatoes and green beans ad infinitum better than he can. Command him not to come back until he's read and reread, written and rewritten, until he can stand up worn and forlorn and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Break him across the board of his ill-gotten popularity. Smack him hard with his own prestige. Corner him with questions about God. Cover him with demands for ecclesiastical wisdom, celestial wisdom, and give him no escape until he's back against the wall of the word. Sit down before him and listen to the only word he has left, which is God's word. Let him be totally ignorant of the downstreet gossip, but give him a chapter and order him to walk around in it, camp on it, sup with it, come at last to speak it, backward and forward until all he says about it rings with the truth of eternity. And when he's burned out by the flaming word, when he's consumed at last by the fiery grace blazing through him, and when he's privileged to translate the truth of God to man, finally transferred from earth to heaven, then bear him away gently, blow a muted trumpet and lay him down softly, place a two-edged sword in his coffin and raise the tomb triumphant, for he was a brave soldier of the word, and before he died, he became a man of God. Man of God. That's what we're to being. That's what we're to being. And an elder must be able to teach. Must be able to teach. Spiritually qualified, able to teach. He must have a desire. And the fourth item on our list is he must be affirmed by the church. Affirmed by the church. Don't worry, it won't be much longer. We actually picked this up from the word that's given to the deacons in verse 10. If you look at 1 Timothy with us again, chapter 3 and verse 10. Listen to what he says there about the deacons. He says, these men must also first be tested. These men must also first be tested, which implies what? That the elders were tested. Elders are tested, and these deacons must also be tested. The elders are tested, and the deacons are tested. That's the implication. And the church, and in the church, there are way too many who went, but were never sent. They went, but they were never sent. The word for tested is the Greek word dokimazo. It means to be tested, approved, analyzed, examined. It's the word that was used for the testing of metal to make sure that it was genuine. It was used this way over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, where it talks about our faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. The word for tested there is the word dokimazo. It's the idea that an elder over here in 1 Timothy would be tested, approved, analyzed, examined before he would become an elder. And that's why we go through the process of ordination here at BBC, where a person would be tested for their knowledge of the Old Testament, the New Testament, of theology, their ability to apply the Scripture. That's the process of testing. You know, are you prepared in the Word of God? Before ordaining a person into the ministry, does he know how to handle the Scriptures? Because that is his primary task, to handle the Scriptures. He must not only be approved for his character, but also his ability to do what Titus 1:9 says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And it's the responsibility of leaders to appoint those leaders within the church. That's the responsibility of leaders. You know, Paul and the apostles appointed leaders in the church. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. Titus appointed these leaders in the church. Titus 1, verse 5. And Timothy appointed these leaders within the church with the pattern that they would turn around and entrust these things to faithful men who would do the same thing. So they had to be approved. They had to be tested. They had to be qualified. And that's the biblical pattern. An elder must have the desire. He must be qualified. He must be able to teach. He must be affirmed by the church, by the leadership of the church. And I should also mention that this is an office that only men can hold, which only makes sense if you believe what the rest of the Scripture has to say. If you listen to what we talked about earlier, that God is a God of order and not confusion. God had an order in creation. God had an order in the nation of Israel. God had an order in the family, organized the family. He also has an order in the church. And by God's design, the male was designed to take the lead in creation in the nation of Israel, in the home, and in the church. That's just God's design. And it would be impossible for a woman to fulfill the role of elder without violating the Scriptures. Because Titus chapter 1, verse 9 says the spiritual leader is to command, to speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, Titus chapter 2, verse 15. But then 1 Timothy 2, verse 12 says, I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. So how can a woman be qualified to do a position which the Scripture says she's not supposed to do? She can't be an elder if she can't teach and exercise authority, because that's what an elder is called to do. So this is a position that's only for men within the church. And it also makes sense even within the qualifications, because only a man could be the husband of one wife, regardless of what society's telling you today, okay? Only a man can be the husband of one wife. And briefly, I just want to finish up here with what is our responsibility towards elders? Why don't you flip over to Hebrews chapter 13? We'll finish here, Hebrews chapter 13. What is the church's responsibility to elders? What's our responsibility to elders? Hebrews chapter 13, look at verse 7. Look at what it says here. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. First thing we're to do is to remember them. Keep them in mind, to consider them. What else does it say? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their faith, considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. We're not only to remember them, we're also to imitate their faith, and we can only do that if they're following who? If they're following Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me, Paul said, just as I also am of Christ. If he's not following Christ, you shouldn't follow him, because where is he going? If he's not following Christ, where are you leading me? right? So imitate me as I follow Christ. Our responsibility towards the elders, the spiritual leaders, to remember them, to keep them in mind, to consider them, to imitate their faith, to follow them. Look at verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And you can only submit to elders if they're calling you to submit to what? Submit to the Scriptures, to submit to Christ. So you obey the elders, you submit to the elders that are teaching you what's true, what's right, teaching you to follow after Jesus Christ. You submit to those elders. What else are we called to do? What else are we called to do? Look at verse 18. Pray for them. Pray for them. Look at verse 18. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you sooner. Pray for your elders. What do you do for your elders? You remember them, imitate them, obey and submit to them as they're teaching you the Word of God, and pray for them. And Richard Baxter gives us a list of reasons to pray for your elders. Why should you pray for your elders? Because they have a depraved nature just as well as everybody else. They're only men of flesh, right? The best of men are men of best, right? I'm no different from anybody else. We're all men of like nature, all people of like nature. Pray for me, pray for Pastor Matt, pray for the others that would lead the church. We have the same nature that everybody else does. Number two, you should pray for your elders because they're exposed to greater temptations than others. There's greater opportunities to sin in the pastorate. That's why you don't lay hands on anybody too quickly, because you can expose them to sins that they're not, to temptations that they're not ready to handle. Number three, why do you pray for them? Because they have many eyes upon them, and there will be many that observe their fall. When a minister falls, I mean, there's many people who fall into sin, but when a minister falls, everybody falls, right? Everybody knows about it. It affects everybody. Many eyes are upon them to observe their fall. It brings a reproach upon the name of Christ in a way that nothing else does. Number four, why should you pray for them? Because their sins have a more heinous or detrimental aggravation than other men. When these people fall into sin, it has a more widespread effect because of their sins. Number five, why should you pray for your ministers? Because their work requires a greater grace than other men. There's a greater need of dependence on the Lord for the work that they do because of their responsibility. Number six, why should you pray for your ministers? Because the honor of Christ lies more on them than other men. Because they're attached to the name of Christ, because they're speaking the words of Christ. And if they fall, the honor of Christ falls with it in the eyes of men. Why should you pray for your ministers? Because the success of others depends upon them. Because if they're responsible to help the body, to encourage and edify the body, to see the body grow in godliness, if they fall, the success of the church falls along with it. So you can be praying for that, for us. And you can also add to your list to pray for more elders. You know, the Bible has an assumption that there would be multiple elders within the single church, that there would be a multiple elders for a purpose of accountability, to lighten the load of ministry, that there would be a balance of the weaknesses as you see within each man. So you can be praying for us that the Lord would grant us more elders. And if that's you, if you're in here and you're desiring eldership, it is a fine work that you desire to do. But I just ask you to make sure that you're looking over the list of qualifications. Is this my desire? Am I qualified for this kind of work? Do I have an ability to teach? And has that been affirmed by the others within the church? Do other people see that gifting within me as well? I mean, there's a lot of people who want to speak, but nobody wants to listen, right? So you want to make sure that I'm the person that's supposed to be doing this and submitting to the authority of the other elders within the church to make sure that you're qualified for that position. So you can be praying for myself and Pastor Matt as we'll be looking at others within the church for the office of elder and overseer. Next week, we'll be talking about deacons, and my hope is that we'd actually be able to get the input of some of us right here at Baltimore Bible Church for who they've seen that have met those qualifications, men who are serving in these different ways, that we'd be able to appoint some more men that would help us to bear the load of ministry. So you can be praying for that. So that's why we're doing this series this week. And next week, you can talk about this with your small groups. Make sure you carry those sheets with you and look at the information and review that. But we'll be taking a look at deacons next week. But why don't you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for the opportunity that we have to take a look at your word. Your word is clear and it's us who muddies the waters. It's us who makes things confusing. So, Father, I just pray that we would look to your word as the straight and honest truth, Father, that we would examine ourselves in the light of Scripture, that we wouldn't be like those who just walk away and forget what we look like. And, Father, I pray that that we as elders, Lord, would meet the qualifications that are laid out in Scripture, and that we would understand that we're not to be the exceptions, but the rule, and that the rest of the congregation would measure themselves by those same standards, Father, because what you call the elders to is what you call all of us to. Besides the ability to teach, Lord, every one of these qualifications is what we should all aspire to do and how we're supposed to live, because the elders are to be the example for the rest of the congregation to follow. So, Father, I just pray that you'd give us a congregation that that loves you, Father, a congregation that prays for their leadership, and that you would increase the number for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.